Our scripture lesson is in the backs of your Bibles. If you ever wanted to open up, read the end of a book and open up to the back, this is the end of the scriptures here. Beginning of life, end of scriptures. Revelation chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. Today we actually finish our long series in the book of Revelation. And to me, this is just almost miraculous that we have come this far by the grace of God. It was 2 years and 19 days ago we embarked on this venture, and here we are today, actually, Lord willing, going to finish what has become for me in almost 30 years of ministry, I think my all-time favorite single book series I've had the privilege of preaching. But before we get into it, as always, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the fact that you kept us alive over those 2 years and 19 days. And we were talking early on about how this would be an amazing feat by your grace, and you did it. And you made your Bible clear to us. We found out that it's not complicated after all, that it tells us about Jesus like every other book. This book of the Apocalypse does that as well. Now consecrate unto us the feast of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word preached and the sacrament, and then as we enjoy a love feast later as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's an 1846 Soren Kierkegaard, the man, my excellent philosophy professor in seminary, the inimitable Stu Hackett, used to refer to as the Great Dane, the great Christian existentialist, and I say with lots of respect for him, he wrote a book entitled Concluding Unscientific Postscript. And that's the inspiration for the title of today's sermon. Now, in that book, written in 1846, Kierkegaard expresses himself very honestly. And he is taking on Hegel's philosophy, an overly rigid sort of system that was to encompass the whole world. And Kierkegaard wanted people to know and love and feel Jesus like he did. And Kierkegaard was a great Christian, really, in many ways. And he said some things in Concluding Unscientific Postscript that would make us a little nervous. Perhaps some of the things he said were a bit reckless, probably somewhat hyperbolic to seek to shake people up, as per the way Blaise Pascal used to do the same thing in France. And one of the things he said is this, and he was known for it, "Subjectivity is truth." Now, of course, there's a sense in which we can accept that, but also if that statement is true, then objectivity has to be true too, or else the subjectivity is truth statement doesn't mean much. But I like his honesty, and I think as we come to the conclusion of this 67-part sermon series, it's good for us to put all our cards on the table, kind of like Kierkegaard did in Concluding Unscientific Postscript. And today I would like to once again tell you that I think pastors and sessions and presbyteries and denominations should be honest about their doctrine and theology. I don't think we should hide it behind desire to please the world or make people feel good about things. I think we should be forthright and honest about it. I don't think we should be ashamed of our standards, for instance. And I appreciate that about Kierkegaard and many faithful Christians and churches today, but I really, really disdain those that seek to hide behind something else, entertainment or some issue to try to please the world. It really is disgusting. I think it's better to put our cards out there. And in that spirit, I would like to remind you again forthrightly that the eschatological position that you have patiently and lovingly and encouragingly listen to. And I want to say as your pastor how impressed I have been. You know, I've gotten no hate mail over the last 2 years and 19 days, which is a miracle in itself. When I go to the Presbyterian meeting, I keep reminding them that that heresy trial is certain to come, and it still hasn't happened. It's amazing the way you have received this. It is a very positive post-millennial approach. So if somebody asks you, well, what did you learn? Or what, you know, and they kind of have a sense of what these constructs mean and they can understand this, that's what you'd want to say. It's also, as you know from the very beginning, adopting the early date for the book of Revelation, which of course dictates everything from the very beginning. You have to come up with the date. So we're early date, pre-70 A.D., and also, with regard to the Olivet Discourse, which we feathered in over the last couple of months, the three sermons from Mark 13, it is partial preterist in orientation. By that we mean, in the Olivet Discourse, some of the things Jesus prophesied have already come true in 70 AD, but some of them haven't and yet have a future referent. So I just want to share that with you. And then I also would like to say this to you. Obviously, you live in the 21st century in the United States, and the predominant eschatological position in the evangelical world, not the Reformed, but the evangelical, is certainly premillennialism. And some of you may have adopted that, maybe been told that all the faithful people believe that. Well, let me share with you some eminent post-millennialists in church history and even today. Now, I do want to caveat this by saying that amillennials would also claim some of these folks. And amill and post-mill, they kind of are hard to distinguish in some ways. Here's a list, and it's not complete. The great St. Augustine, City of God, really? One of the greatest theologians ever. A.A. Hodge, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, W.G.T. Shedd, R.L. Dabney, R.C. Sproul, Keith Matheson, Jonathan Edwards, and at least in some form, the great John Calvin himself. And you can include, of course, many Puritans that were part of the writing of the Westminster Standards. So at the risk of oversimplification, I think it may also be said that all amillennialists are de facto postmillennial because even if they don't envision a sort of millennium, they, like postmillennialists, do believe that when Jesus comes the last time, final coming, that inaugurates not some future millennium, but it starts immediately the resurrection of all dead bodies, the translation of living saints, the judgment day itself, and the inauguration of the eternal state. So pre-mill or post-mill and on-mill are very close in that regard. Now, in view of all this then, let's make it our gospel goal this morning to love Jesus with all our hearts, coming to him by faith. We're going to study Revelation 22, 17 through 22, and there's an outline provided. Concluding apocalyptic postscript. First, the doctrine. Revelation wraps up with gospel grace and warning. Now keep this in mind, dears, these are not only the last words in the book of the Apocalypse, they're the final words in our canon of the Bible. Now, was the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, the last book ever written? Well, I'm not sure about that, and I certainly wouldn't go to the wall on that score, but it was one of the last, probably. But with whom and what do we find this book concerned? As it began, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see it ending with Jesus Christ, his gospel, His way, His church, and His warning, really alarm bell, to all those who would yet be outside of Him and His community. Indeed, it is true that Revelation wraps up with gospel grace and warning. First, God's invitation to life, Christ, is sincere. In other words, even at this very late date, put yourself back in Revelation 22 and stay with us, being pre-70 AD, and the book is writing and it's telling that these things in Jerusalem are going to happen. The Roman war with the Jews is going to occur very soon. Even at that very late date, there is still a good, earnest, sincere call to sinners to embrace Jesus Christ and His good news. And we see that here, especially in verse 17, which is a marvelous and singular and sweet verse. And we're going to study it a little bit later. But notice the remarkable scope of Romans 17. All are welcomed, the whole world, and they are beckoned by God's choice agents. And we're going to look at that in a little while. So think about this, dears. The only good thing about sinners who are outside of Jesus and His church, the only thing they have going for them, when you go to work tomorrow or school or whatever in the neighborhood, think about this. The very best thing that those who are outside of Jesus have going for them in this world is that the gospel is still offered to them. Okay, that is an amazing thing. All the rest of their lives are amounting to very little. Everything about their existence has to do with the hope that is still inherent in the gospel being preached to them. Outside of Jesus Christ, a life is of very little value, only as an example or illustration of damnation. In Jesus, though, there is beautiful and wonderful life. So let us not give up on anyone so long as their physical heart still beats. Let's keep in mind that their value is in being created in God's image. God's invitation to life, Christ, is sincere, as is His absolute requirement of saving faith in Jesus. Nothing else suffices. Not good works, not morality, not ethical behavior, not being nice, not being good, not paying taxes, not being politically correct, not pleasing the world. Nothing else will suffice but saving faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not just faith itself, because everybody has faith. And for that matter, it's not just faith that there is a divine being, because everyone actually in their heart of hearts has that faith. It is saving faith in the blood righteousness and perfect atonement of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope. Now, all that to say that this apocalyptic letter, as well as all the rest of the 65 books of the Bible, do two basic related things as we come to the end of this expression of a book of the Bible. One, it points all of us sinners to Jesus Christ as our only hope. And secondly, it demands that we all submit to Him, as we will. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We submit to Him if we desire to have any hope, any life, any salvation, any happiness, any fulfillment as creatures made in the image of God. So let's look at the text together, verses 17 through 22. Believe it or not, it's the last verses in Revelation. And many of you are aware that we hope to move into Esther next week and get right on to it. But for now, let's close out strongly and observe how God closes this remarkable letter to His churches. You know, first words of a book are typically pretty important. And if you remember 2 years and 19 days ago, it started off like the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it wasn't a revelation of John. It's not an expression of, you know, extraordinary weird things that are going to happen in some future from our point of view. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first words are key, but also typically are final words. They tend to encapsulate the details of intervening chapters. So as the pages of this amazing tome reach their back cover, so to speak, let us with open hearts faithfully consider how God closes this remarkable letter to His churches. Verse 17. By including us among those who offer Jesus to everyone who wants Him. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Isn't that a beautiful verse that's near the very end of this scary book, which you learned a long time ago is so scary for the saints in the church that are faithful in the covenant in Christ by grace. A careful reading of this amazing verse 17 reveals that there are three, nay, four heralds of gospel grace in the Lord Jesus that are given to a dead and damned world. Who are they? First, there's the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Secondly, and that would be the Spirit mentioned there at the very beginning of verse 17, obviously. And then secondly, there is the corporate body of the redeemed church, Christ's bride. So we see the Spirit and the bride. So you've got Holy Spirit, you've got the redeemed church. And then thirdly, specifically mentioned, are interesting, sinners who hear. Where it says, and let the one who hears say, come. So sinners who are hearing the gospel, we hear the shepherd's voice. This is how we're saved. It's not by what we see, imagery, visualization, pictures, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those who are hearing are embracing Christ through his gospel preaching. And then, if you will, there's a fourth contributor to gospel broadcast here in verse 17, and I would suggest, and it could elude our vision if we weren't noticing it carefully, it's the Bible itself, because verse 17 is, after all, sacred, holy writ. It is God's written word. So you've got these four witnesses, these four heralds, Holy Spirit, the faithful church, those who are coming into Christ, hearing the gospel, join the church, and the Bible itself. But what's also startling and wonderful about verse 17, I think, is that we, the saints in the true church today, even now in the 21st century, we are included in this august company, especially the company of the Holy Spirit and the sacred scripture. And there's even more. The Spirit, the Church, the individual saints, and the Bible are all bidding thirsty sinners to come. And do you remember we read from Isaiah 55, an Old Testament reading this morning? Beautiful. Come, take of the water of life without paying for it. Come and eat of good food. Feast on Jesus, the bread of life. The one who would say, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no life in you. He is our life. He's the one we feast on by faith. And we're included in this glorious message. Take the water of life without price. Come. The very best thing any sinner has going for him or her, and I mentioned this earlier, is this beautiful offer of the gospel being preached, which is accessible and available so long as it's embraced by sovereignly given, divinely appointed, and anointed saving faith in the Messiah himself, the bread of life, Jesus Christ the Lord. So we're considering today how God closes this great book. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. By sanctifying his scripture in our blessed Redeemer's very lifeblood, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, I've been reading in my leisure time John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And about halfway through the second volume of the McNeil set, there is this excellent discussion and quarrel he has with the Pope and the papacy in general. And it's really interesting, and I would encourage you to check it out. And in there, John Calvin uses these verses quite a bit because he charges the Pope, and we could charge lots of religionists, and we always have to be careful about it ourselves, of adding things to the Bible. And John Calvin makes the strong point, rightly so, that a Christian churchman's conscience is bound only by the things found in the Holy Book. No one's conscience can be bound by anybody's extra rules. They can call them canons or whatever they want, but they don't count. The Christian's life is governed by the Holy Book. And we've been given the Ten Commandments, which are a helpful guide for sanctification, right? So we know that we're to worship God on Sunday, we know we're not to steal, we know we're to have one God, not to make graven images. We know these things, so God has given us very clear directives. And I think Calvin is very good in pressing that point over and over against the Pope and anyone else who would want to add things and cause a Christian to be bound to those things. You know, just as an example, we love, at least I do, I like Advent and Christmas, but we would never say that you have to have a church service on Christmas and that you have to come. You know, the Bible does not do that. We could say, yes, we have to have a church service on Sunday, and we need to be there if we're to be called faithful, intelligent, obedient, and loving Christians. But that's because the Bible is clear on that score. So this idea of not adding or taking away is really important. But what's even more astounding about these two verses, 18 and 19, is the fact that the Scripture's primacy and authority is all tied up totally with Jesus Christ and his gospel and his church. Did you notice that? Especially at the end of verse 19, we see that very clearly. God will take away his share in the tree of life, Jesus, and in the holy city, his church, which are described in this book. And the book is the book of gospel, ultimately. So the Bible, we've argued this in every sermon series we've ever preached, is not a bunch of rules or tenets about how to live or get your life straightened out or be happy. It's not what the Bible's about. The Bible is entirely designed to bring us to Jesus Christ through preaching primarily, but then in subordinate or devotion, in our reading as we go home throughout the week, we see him in it as well. That's what the Bible's here for, as well as the rest of the creation, for that matter. And a denuding of the Bible, or children taking something away from it, as per these verses, results in some serious problems. One is a banishment from the, quote, tree of life. Remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we studied the tree of life, and we discovered that that's Jesus. And then actually, 2 weeks ago, in the Puritan Hope from Romans 11, we studied the olive tree and how the Gentiles are grafted in, the Jews largely were broken off, but that could change. We see this imagery of the tree. Let alone would the banishment be from the city, too, as it says there, the holy city, which is the New Jerusalem church community of which you are a practical expression today in November of 2018. So, dear saints, your minds are clicking. Who else got banished from the original tree of life in the Garden of Eden? Our first parents, and we with them. We gladly agreed with them. And we inherit that fallen nature and conceived in sin, with original sin and rebellion against God. But here, dears, we get it all back and more. As the book of Revelation ends, we get something much greater than Adam and Eve ever lost in the Garden of Eden. And let us praise and thank him for that glorious gospel truth. One more item regarding how God closes this, and this will be the last two verses in the book of Revelation, is verses 20 and 21, by centering all the world's hope in Christ alone. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, these two verses that end one of the most enigmatic, apocalyptic, and unique books in all the Bible are really interesting. First of all, dears, notice with me that there are three speakers in these two verses. Three. The first speaker is the Lord Jesus himself, who says in verse 20a, "Surely I am coming soon." So you're keeping the context in mind. This was written before 70 AD. He came in 70 AD in the clouds, He wrought judgment upon the old community of the old covenant. He destroyed Jerusalem. God divorced himself from that system and that people. And he broke the barrier away from the Gentiles to be able to look straight to the true temple in heaven, not some big temple in Jerusalem, to find God, that there would be no more of those human sacrifices made by humans in Jerusalem. All that ceremony would be done away with. So Jesus Christ said here, "I am coming soon." And dears, he kept that promise in 70 AD. He did come, and he came soon. And the second speaker here is the redeemed and awaiting church, I would say especially of the late 60s AD. So if you were in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira or some of those, Philadelphia, those seven churches of Asia Minor, and you get this, you're especially wanting to say these words in verse 20b, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Okay, so as the book ends, the church is saying, he promises, "Yes, I'm coming, coming soon," he did, and the church says, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And then there's one other speaker here, and that is the Holy Spirit himself, the one who inspired all the words of the Apocalypse and the rest of the Bible. And notice what he says in verse 21. Now, I know that there's some textual variant here, and some of your versions may include the words, "be with all of the saints." Yes, I hope that this is more accurate, actually, because here we hear the Spirit say, because he inspired all the Bible, he says, "the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, amen." Isn't that a gracious way for God to end the Bible? Now, if it says all the saints, that's great, because we know that all the saints definitely have all the grace of the Lord Jesus, and we're thankful for that. But if it's for all to hear this and embrace and come and taste and see that the Lord is good and be thirsty and hungry for Jesus and simply to take him without paying for it, no price, how beautiful is that? Now, all of these three divinely inspired orators are making this one last gospel offer to the world then, and it's really to the world today. And the offer is of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not some truth or some doctrine or some tenet or some theology, but the person of Jesus. And he's offered in the preached gospel message from faithful pulpits, even today. And why is this important? Because Christ is the only hope for the world. Dear saints, please understand that. You may see people this week, they may appear to have their lives together. If they don't have Jesus, they don't have anything. Nothing. The book of Revelation ends on a high note of gospel grace. Let's do a little more application this morning and fully embrace what the true church is to believe in light of the book of Revelation. So when it's all said and done, what are a couple of pointed gospel truths that the apocalypse boils down to? Well, I believe that the two that we're going to settle on this morning are representative of not only this book, but of the whole Bible itself. And they are gracious gospel tenets. So therefore, for one last time, let us concentrate on what the true church is to believe in light of the book of Revelation. First, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, both now and forever. And we're emphasizing the two words, all and now. And I think rightly so. And we'll talk about that in a moment. In the late 60s AD, for the Holy Spirit, get this now, and try to put yourself in that position, for the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, or John, on Patmos, who's receiving this apocalypse, and for the church that would receive this letter and the seven letters subordinate interior to this letter, to begin to preach and proclaim and announce that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, not some seemingly all-powerful Roman emperor of a seemingly invincible empire, and not some Jewish high priest in Jerusalem that was the puppet for that emperor, but that Jesus Christ himself is the only Lord and King and sovereign over all, was earth-shattering, dramatic, and very, very, as you can imagine, not only revolutionary, but dangerous. And of course, it would be met with fierce opposition. The same thing's true today. We tear down every high argument against the existence and the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. The church does that every faithful day it preaches on Sunday, the gospel, and we exalt Jesus Christ as the only Lord. And sinners do not like that. Now, dears, here's an interesting historical fact. In the first century, the faithful Christians, who were members of those seven church parishes, they, for whatever reason, didn't seem to have any problem understanding that Jesus Christ was Lord then. Maybe they just experienced the dramatic transition so close to their own time period. It was 30-some years since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, was crowned the king there. They didn't seem to struggle with the concept of Jesus being supreme Lord now or in the present tense, but according to our study in the evening sermons here in Ephesians, at chapter 1, verse 21b, the church in Ephesus had to be reminded that Jesus Christ would be Lord forever and ever. That seemed to be the thing that for them was astounding and remarkable and hard to grasp or maybe even hard to believe. In the 21st century, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? Many contemporary Christians, they don't have any problem grasping the idea that Jesus Christ will someday be the King and Lord in some future realm, if their eschatology is not what we are, I at least, and I hope you are embracing from this book. They don't have a problem believing that, but they do have a hard time accepting that Jesus Christ is Lord and King now and here and now. This isn't just a heavenly kingdom. He is Lord and King of all things everywhere now. And that is what I think the book of Revelation helps bridge that gap for not only the saints in the first century, but us in the 21st century, bringing it all under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ himself. And that's a beautiful thing. One more. I hate to leave this book. I thought about stretching it out a half verse for the next two, three years, but that's not going to work. One more, and then we'll be done. What the church is to believe, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, both now and forever, and that God has kept and will keep all of his gospel promises in our crowned Messiah. Now, dears, I do think that the early dating approach to the book of Revelation, which I announced to you from the very beginning, and to which I am, of course, still subscribing, it facilitates this point very well. Perhaps better than a late date approach. However, I want to be clear, I'm not in any way condemning adherents of the late date approach. There are people that have that approach, love Jesus, and they have reasons for it. But what I do mean is this, that Jesus kept declaring, even as he does right here at the very end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 20, he kept saying over and over, and I'm not going to quote all the times he did it, he kept saying, I am coming soon, I am coming soon, I am coming soon. The fact is, he did and he came soon. Think about this, this is dramatic. And as I was penning this sermon, it struck me. If Jesus Christ had not come and come soon, he would not be truthful. And do you know what a non-truthful claimant to messiahship is? Not God. If Jesus Christ had not kept this promise, he wouldn't be divine. He wouldn't be the Messiah. But he did keep his promise. He did come and he came soon. And he also kept all the other promises that he made in the book of Revelation that were to apply to that period of time leading up to the end of Jerusalem and its destruction and all of that. So, dears, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, in light of that, is there anything for us to anticipate on the church's future calendar? Well, I would suggest yes. If we accept the doctrine of the Puritan hope, which we studied two Sundays ago, we had a nice chat about that yesterday, and I'd like to say this about the doctrine of the Puritan hope. I think at the end of the day, it is either prophecy of something that must occur, or it's apostolic, Holy Spirit-inspired, hypothetical as to something that might occur, rather than something that must occur. So if we accept the Puritan hope that great numbers of Jews will come into your church and the church body, already made up of Jew and Gentile, then we have that great epoch to anticipate. And of course the Puritans looked forward to that, and that's why it's called the Puritan hope. But they're not the only ones. And then certainly, even if we don't embrace the concept of the Puritan hope, surely from Jesus' many parables and from the Old Testament's teaching that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and all of those great promises of all the nations coming in, and Jesus' teaching of the parables of the kingdom we looked at last week, 2 weeks ago, Matthew 13, small seeds starting, growing, all the birds of the nations come. Even here we're represented that way today. If that's true, then we do have the growing kingdom of the church of the gospel grace of the Lord Jesus to continue to look forward to before his final cataclysmic last coming, which will then result in the resurrection of all dead bodies, the translation of living saints, the judgment day itself, and the inauguration of the eternal state in heaven or in hell. But this book of the Apocalypse, like the rest of the Bible, points all the church's saints and all the world's sinners back, not to something forward, but back to the bloody cross and the empty tomb, which is why we're here today. Back to the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, that we would simply embrace him by faith and feast upon him. And through our faith in Jesus, that is where we are to constantly resort as well. In this sermon, at this table, and throughout this day, and throughout our lives. Beloved, concluding apocalyptic postscript brings us back to Christ, the one about whom the book of Revelation was written. Let us rejoice that Jesus is the subject of, and the passion of, not only this concluding apostolic postscript, but all the world, the Bible, everything God has to say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, our glorious Lord and perfect Savior. Thank you for his marvelous, tender mercies to us. Thank you for his triumphant resurrection, his ascension into heaven, reigning at your right hand. Thank you that we are on the victorious side. We're in Jesus Christ as his church, and that we have already won. Thank you that you give us opportunity to engage in the cleaning up, mopping up operations here, to see the gospel continue to spread. Thank you that you're faithful to your Son, Jesus, his church, and his gospel, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.